Well, last Sunday at the Piscataway Church, someone in the congregation came and shared this little clipping from the newspaper with me. And I'd like to read this to you. It's rather long, but I think it's important for what we want to do here today. In every religious sanctuary, there are people who believe they have staked out pews as their very own. And the same thing happens at the Waffle House, those very southern 24-hour-a-day diners in 25 American states. Many of the patrons claim their own territory day after day and week after week. And the Reverend Gary Leiderbach is a Waffle House regular down in Madison, Alabama. He leads a One Direction community, which is a circle of house churches, community meals, and kids groups that target people who may not feel comfortable in regular churches. He's an ordained United Methodist minister, but he doesn't wear that on his sleeve. When using the Waffle House, he calls it his unofficial office. One recent morning, Leiderbach sat down at the diner's middle bar, where the line of side-by-side chairs almost requires diners to chat with the waitresses and with each other. He didn't see an empty coffee cup of a rough 60-something regular whom, as a matter of pastoral discretion, he called Chuck. And when Chuck came back inside from smoking a cigarette, he lit into Leiderbach with a loud F-bomb and blasted him for taking his seat. And the two waitresses who were standing there almost jumped over the bar and verbally attacked Chuck. The pastor wrote this in an online reflection. One said, "Now you listen here, you. This here effing man is a man of God, and if you ever talk to him like that again, I'll come out there and kick your effing butt." And the other one added, "He's my effing pastor. Show some effing respect." You can explain that to the little ones when you get home. This welcomes each of us to territory that is rarely visited by clergy. But prominent in surveys like the Pew Forum's Religious Landscape Study. In terms of education, 41% of high school or less Americans said they seldom or never attend worship services. 61% of those making $30,000 a year or less answered don't know, and 35% said seldom or never do they attend. "Waffle House is a great place to listen to blue-collar people," said Leiderbach. He recommends the bar, which means sitting elbow to elbow. "That's where you're going to get pushed to talk about the real stuff," he said. "The folks that sit in the booths usually just want to be left alone." Still, he said, lots of people are listening and paying attention. You have to just hang out at first, without saying very much. And after a year or so, you become one of the real people. You're part of the crowd. But you hear everything at the Waffle House. That's where the stories are. You hear people asking, "What's going on? What's your story?" And you see who tips the waitress an extra $10 if they know her family is struggling. Waving the pastor flag early on just makes everybody put out their cigarettes and start talking funny. The cuss words vanish and the people in the parking lots begin to hide their beers. A few weeks after the blow-up, Chuck, who was out smoking in the parking lot, quietly requested prayer because of a prostate cancer test he had. And then he started talking about Vietnam and his nightmares about killing enemy soldiers, including children and the elderly. After the war, he'd stopped going to church, sure that God could never forgive him. Soon after that, Chuck's son was accidentally shot in the head while he was handling a handgun that he thought wasn't loaded. He died a few hours later. And with this wave of grief, said the weeping father, his Vietnam nightmares returned with a vengeance. Was this God's judgment? The family had no pastor and couldn't afford a funeral. And would Leiterbach come to the house just to say a few words over the body of his dead son? Lots of Waffle House regulars have real religious questions and real needs. But you see, they're terrified of being judged, said Leiterbach. Their lives are often pretty unstable. They lose jobs a lot, and their families get pretty messed up. It took me a long time to realize that the Waffle House was their church. Now, I think that's a pretty raw insight into what a large percentage of people in our country think and do. It doesn't take a lot of imagination to figure it out, however. All we have to do is to begin listening to them. Being a member of this church or any church doesn't give us the right to reject people like that because of their sin and their lifestyle. They are a sizable portion of the people for whom our Lord Jesus died for. Now, this issue in Matthew 10 to 28 that we read this morning, the issue there is really true holiness, or more specifically, what constitutes true holiness. Is it strict observance of the law or rituals, as the Pharisees, and I have to say, even some churchgoers today think? After all, we have to recognize that the Pharisees were so concerned about obeying God's law that they wrote countless rules and regulations to cover every conceivable situation. And it makes me wonder if some government bureaucrats are not descended from those Pharisees. But perhaps true holiness comes from the heart instead. Jesus argues that, and he is right when he says that evil thoughts and deeds come from our heart. Think about what motivates a terrorist or a hate monger like those in Virginia recently. But on the other hand, we have to look at people like Mother Teresa or Desmond Tutu or organizations that have voluntarily gone to the Houston area to help the local people down there, or even people here in our own community that run the local food banks. And we can see that those good thoughts and deeds also come from the hearts of people. Especially people, I think, that are willing to work for social justice and the well-being of others. Now, Matthew's gospel was written for a Jewish/Christian audience, but by the time it was written, the church had long since begun opening its doors to the Gentiles. This gospel reflects that tension between the Jewish community, really to whom Matthew was writing, and the church had its roots in that very Jewish community, and it talks about that tension between those Jews and the Gentiles who were being admitted to the church's membership. And the good news is that Jesus is able to unite whatever there is that divides us. In him, our many causes of exclusion become opportunities for us to embrace the other folks. Jesus himself was a man who lived and thrived on the margins of the society in which he lived. He was a man who brought outsiders inside. And a similar tension, I believe, exists in the church today. Especially when that church begins to deal with such issues as to who is allowed to come in and who should be excluded. But God breaks through all of those tensions because God is so much bigger and more inclusive than any religious box that people want to put him in, that think that they can contain him. And when we turn to Jesus and we receive a favorable response from him, we can learn to reflect on our own shared religious customs and our life together. But there is no way, we might say, that we can share a life together with those kind of people. And as long as we harbor such thoughts in our hearts, that is the truth that we will live with, because we live in the shadow of what we believe to be true, whether it's true or not. You see, we are surrounded in this community with the very people that I'm talking about. Yet not one of them is a part of this congregation. We have a couple that occasionally attend, but very rarely, and they're not here today. And I wonder if we have excluded the others that need to hear the word of God. I'm reminded, and so should each of you be too, that we have all come to Jesus through the Jews, essentially. It may have been a long time ago, but from the very beginning, we need to recognize that Jesus himself was a Jew. And essentially, we share the same faith foundations. And we can see the hope that this faith gave our ancestors in their wait for salvation. We are constantly reminded, or at least we should be, that we have no legitimate claims in the eyes of God. It doesn't matter if we claim to be Methodist or Baptist or Congregationalist or Mennonite. We are all recipients of the grace that everything has been bestowed on us freely. What we see is the God that Jesus reveals to us. A God who would draw us close and see our distress, and who elects to help us in our times of trouble. And what about that do we think we have any right to deny to others, no matter who they are or where they come from? Those whom Christ wants to honor must be humbled so that they can feel their unworthiness. You know, God's original plan was to bring salvation first to the Israelites and then to the Gentiles. But God responds to everyone who calls on him today in true faith and humility. And those who do call on him in true faith have some degree of both faith as well as spiritual poverty. Now, this is nothing new in Jesus' ministry. From its very beginning, he insisted that his message was directed to the lowest of the low in heart, to the emotional down and outers, and to those who were knocked down on all fours, but were still willing to crawl in that position. You know, there's only two people in the Gospels are said to have great faith, and one of them was this Gentile Canaanite woman. Great faith, you see, doesn't depend on the background or the position of the person, but on the attitude of the heart. And if we are fully committed to God, then our entire lives will be expressions of worship and adoration to him alone. Legalism destroys spiritual life. It makes us narrow, and it causes us to miss what is most important, not to us, but to God himself. We condemn those who differ from us in our worship, in our language, in the culture that we live in, because of our legalism. But Jesus emphasizes the motives of the heart. By focusing on those motives rather than our legalistic purity, Jesus makes religious observances both easier and harder. It is easier because broad guidelines have replaced our legalistic complexity. But it becomes harder because we have to let our devotion to God begin to affect the innermost parts of our being. You know, we live in a world that still needs a Savior. And this Canaanite woman points us to a greater resource than any human love that we can imagine. It is God's infinite mercy in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. He is God's love in action for her and for us 2,000 years later. When she cries out to Jesus, she does so because she knows who he is and what he can do for her. This story that is told there reminds us of how the church, which is really Christ's earthly body, is repeatedly taught and how it grows, not so much by respectable insiders like each of us, because we try to keep it all closed up just for our own use, but rather by those who live on the margins, just as Jesus lived. The people without power, the people without credibility, the people who hang out in places like the Waffle House. You know, I think we might worry that these marginal people might somehow storm in here, insisting that the church should live up to the pattern that's offered by Jesus. Potentially, they might really begin to rock our boat. But in doing so, they could also force the church to remember the very reason for its being. Because often these and others just like them come to church with a commendable faith, even as that Canaanite woman drew near to Jesus. They might come from outside the bounds of power and acceptability, yet they're eager even for the scraps that fall from the table. And what they need, what they really desire, and my friends, what they deserve, is a seat with the rest of us at God's table. There's much we can learn from them. We won't just be the teachers in this situation. But the question that we have to answer individually is, will we acknowledge them? Can we possibly listen to them? And will we ever welcome them to become a part of our fellowship? It's a difficult question, but we all have to answer that ourselves. Amen.